And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 35 and verse 30. We continue our series that we're doing on the doctrine of work. We come now to the last few sermons on this topic. We've seen how God created us for work, that work has inherent dignity and value, that we need to work. We've also seen that the fall of human beings into sin has made work a lot more complicated than it should be, and so it's difficult, and we have many trials through our work. And then we've begun to see how the gospel changes work and gives it a redemptive quality. And here we're going to look at what theologians call the doctrine of common grace and how that affects our thinking about our work. I'm going to read verse 30 here of chapter 35 down to chapter 36, verse 1. Understand that in the book of Exodus, God has given the people the law. He's given them instructions for making the tabernacle. And then in the last section here in the book, they actually go about the work of making the tabernacle, a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. Let's now give attention to God's word. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he's put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He's filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen, and of the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works. And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we think about it together this morning. Well, on Thursday this past week, one of our members, Andy Horning, had to go in for over 6 hours of surgery as a surgeon had to break open his chest, stop his heart from beating, to repair a valve, and then to also repair an aneurysm in one of his arteries. And as we met with Andy on Wednesday evening before he went up to Indianapolis and prayed with him, he told us that the surgeon that was doing the surgery had done more of these surgeries than any other surgeon in the state of Indiana. And Andy found that a little bit comforting. He was glad that at least he had someone who had done this procedure before. What was interesting was what Andy didn't say about the surgeon. He didn't talk to us about the surgeon's Christian faith. I'm not sure if the surgeon is a Christian or not. He didn't talk to us about the number of Bible studies that the surgeon leads in the community. He didn't talk to us about his church involvement. He didn't say anything at all about the surgeon's spiritual condition. But he did talk about the surgeon's skill as a surgeon. And it's important for us to remember, as we prayed for Andy, right, that God is in control. God is in charge. We appreciate, and the Horning family appreciates your prayers very much. Is very grateful for them. And we pray because we believe God is in control. And we believe even now that God is healing and helping Andy recover. But if we are to ask how is it that God is healing Andy? How is it that God is helping Andy? We have to acknowledge it's happening through the instrumentality of people. Surgeons, anesthesiologists, nurses, technicians, hospital staff, there are human beings at work. And many, many of them are not Christians. And yet it's God working. It's very important that you and I understand that God works through unbelievers. He does good work through unbelievers. We need to understand that. And we need to acknowledge that and praise God for it. It's something oftentimes Christians aren't very good at. We need to praise God for that. The other thing is we need to recognize that as we see God's good work, wherever it appears, and we give Him praise for it, that if you're a Christian here this morning, you have the special privilege of serving God willingly and consciously and being a tool in the hand of the living God as He does His good work. And that's what I hope we'll see as we look at the passage this morning, that God cares for His world. He cares for the world through the work that all kinds of people are doing. And so you and I need to learn to celebrate the work of God wherever we see it. And we need to also offer ourselves in His service as those that would serve Him willingly and consciously and joyfully. And God willing, we'll see how that comes out of our text this morning. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you maybe could draw a picture of the man who's making all these things for the tabernacle, like we read about, Bezalel. Or, as I put in your handout, maybe a picture of the man who has made these floors in this sanctuary all so shiny and new looking. And he just finished the last part over in the more room, if you haven't seen that yet. And I want you to listen. Why should we give thanks for God, to God, for a man who works on floors? All right, and listen, and you can see what we learn about that. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice, there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing I'd like us to see is that God is the source of all good in this world. God is the source of all good. Remember, the book of Exodus chronicles the people's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And God comes and miraculously delivers them through the 10 plagues, brings them out through the Red Sea, then brings them to Mount Sinai and establishes them as a worshiping community. He gives them His law and gives them the directions for building the tabernacle so that He could be worshipped by them. And what's really fascinating is the passage I just read in chapter 35, almost verbatim, is found in chapter 31 as well. You can go back there and look sometime if you'd like. And sometimes we might wonder, why is it that God lays out all these things and then repeats them all again when they actually get accomplished? One of the things that happens between when God first lays out the instructions for the tabernacle and then when the people actually build the tabernacle is the incident of the golden calf, where the people go and worship the golden calf as an idol. And I think part of the reason it's done this way, it's described this way, is so that we do not lose sight of the fact that God does not construct a dwelling place for Himself in the midst of these people because they are righteous people and they're just the best people in the world. And so that God is making a tabernacle by and for the best people in the world, the most righteous people, because that's not why God is doing it. God is doing this because He's gracious and He honors His covenant promise to these people. And these people are just like you and me in that they have nothing good in themselves at all. All of that they have good in the world is a gift from God. And them having the gift of God's presence among them is a gift of God. We sang early in the service from Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. Nothing good in my life apart from You. Or in James chapter 1 verse 17, which is in your outline, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Anything in your life that's good is from God as a gift. When a healthy baby is born, when an anniversary is celebrated, when you pay off your mortgage, when you graduate from high school or college, when you learn to ride a bike, when you have a conversation with a good friend, when you eat a good home-cooked meal, when you watch a beautiful sunset, every single thing that you experience in life that has any good in it is a gift from God. If God were to totally take His presence away from you, you would be in such utter and complete darkness that you wouldn't, you would be at the end of yourself. This is one of the reasons why Jesus calls hell outer darkness. It's away from the presence of God. And sometimes we go through our life forgetting that God is continuing to do good to us every moment of our life. And He does it all over the place. Every time we experience in our life something positive, it's because God has given that to us as a gift. And we need to learn to see that. God does good to us, and He is the author of all good that we have. But secondly, I want you to see here that God, the Holy Spirit, works through both believers and unbelievers. So God is the source of all good, and that's true for believers, and it's true for unbelievers as well. The problem with unbelievers is they fail to acknowledge God as the source of their good. Romans 1, verse 21, which I put on your outline, tells us that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. This is the problem. There was evidence of God all around them in the world, but they don't recognize God and give Him the credit for it. Or in Romans 2, where it talks about the fact that even Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them. Even people who are not believers have a sense of morality. They have a sense of right and wrong. They have a conscience. That's also a gift from God, that God's Spirit works in unbelievers in that way. And so too, when we see here what's described by Bezalel, I'm not trying to say Bezalel was an unbeliever, but what I am trying to say here is he is specifically gifted by the Holy Spirit. And the gifts have nothing to do with his faith, per se. You see what it says here? It says in verse 30, "See, the Lord has called him by name, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God." This is the first man in all of the scriptures who is said to be filled with the Spirit of God. And what does being filled with the Spirit of God in this place mean? Does it mean he's very, very holy? Does it mean he's a priest? Does it mean he's a prophet? Does it mean he's one of the leaders of the community? No, it doesn't mean any of those things. It means he can work with his hands. That's really striking, isn't it? He's a workman. And that's what the filling of the Spirit enables him to do, is to make things with his hands. As it says in verse 31, he's filled with the Spirit and he has understanding and wisdom and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works. He can work in gold and silver and bronze. He can work with jewels. He can work with wood. We see later on that it says he can work with tapestry and threads and with weaving. Verse 34 tells us God has put in his heart the ability to teach. He's also good at teaching others how to do these things. And in verse 36, when it talks about this work actually begins, it says, "Every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work." And if you read the whole chapter 35, you'll see this includes women and men both. God has gifted people to do work. They're talented by God. This is a gift of God's Spirit. And I want you to recognize this is how the Spirit gifts any person, Christian or non-person, with the ability to do things in their work. It is by the gift of God's Spirit. I put on your outline one of the paragraphs from our denomination's testimony. And here it speaks about the Holy Spirit. And it says, "The Holy Spirit, as the giver of life, is everywhere present and makes manifest the grace of God toward all his creatures. He supplies man's powers of reason and conscience. He restrains his disposition toward evil and preserves a degree of justice and morality in society. His common work for all mankind does not regenerate, but leaves those who reject God without excuse." This is what our testimony is telling us. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life and the giver of ability. Right? And that is the Spirit. Again, it's not conversion. It doesn't bring people to salvation necessarily. But we need to recognize the Spirit is the author of the gifts that we see around us. Again, as we read from Matthew 5 earlier in the service, God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That God in His mercy works even through unbelievers. This last week I went to a Rotary Club meeting. Don't worry, I'm not planning on joining, but I was invited to go to the meeting. And it was very interesting. And so in the meeting, the group gave out $10,000 that they'd raised. This, it was their sort of giving out their money that they'd raised for the last year. $10,000 for scholarships. $6,000 for the teacher's warehouse. I did not realize that's actually a Rotary creation. The Rotary supplies the teacher's warehouse, where is a place where any teacher in the community can go and get supplies. Right? $6,000 for that. And $100,000 to the Boys and Girls Club to continue doing some more work up at the Crestmont Boys and Girls Club. Right? $100,000 plus 10 plus 6. Right? So $116,000 they gave out in that meeting. Now, there are a few Christians in that group, but most of them are not Christians. But yet they're doing good in the community, not for the sake of evangelism, not for the sake of the gospel, but simply to help other people. We still have to acknowledge God's Spirit works through even things like that to bring about good in people's lives. And we can acknowledge. This is what the theologians call common grace. And there are some Reformed denominations that deny that common grace is even a thing. It makes for some very complicated explanations. Our denomination obviously does. The thing I read to you from our testimony says His common work. It's getting at this idea. Not salvation we're talking about, but it's still the work of the Holy Spirit working through both believers and unbelievers in this case to make the world nowhere near as bad as the world should be based on the fall into sin. If the Holy Spirit stopped working in the lives of unbelievers, this world would become such a hellhole we would not even recognize it. You have no idea the power of the Spirit to restrain evil. Every once in a while, we read about some insanely evil thing that's done, and we're all aghast. And what that reminds you is what every person apart from the Spirit of God is capable of. And the only reason that's not happening all the time is because of the mercy of God and the Spirit of God's common grace. So we need to recognize the Spirit's work in both believers and unbelievers. And thirdly, and then in light of this truth about the Spirit's work, recognize that all work becomes a means of God's providential care for His world. All work that's being done by different types of people is a means for God to care for His world. If you were to flip down in the Bible to Exodus chapter 39, at the end of this passage, when they finally complete all the work, you see how it's described at the end of that chapter. Verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it, and Moses blessed them. The work was completed. God gave the plans. God made the design. God constructed Himself a sanctuary where He could be worshipped and where He would dwell in the midst of sinful people. God did all that, right? But how did He do it? He didn't drop the tabernacle from heaven. Right? The tent didn't float down from heaven pre-made. God made that holy place through the work of these sinners that were in the community that He had gifted for that work. Tim Keller, in his book, God and Your Work, says it this way. Work is a major instrument of God's providence. It's how He sustains the human world. Christians should place a high value on all human work, especially excellent work, done by all people as a channel of God's love for the world. I think that's very helpful. How important is work? It's a channel of God's love to the world. People doing their ordinary work is a channel of God's love to the world. I put in your outline Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, also from the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus, in an effort to try to keep the people from worrying about their food, their clothing, their basic necessities, he says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" God is the one who clothes you. God is the one who feeds you. But how does he do it? How does he do it? He does it through other people. That's how he does it. At our house, we get clothed through packages. Packages that come in the mail from Amazon or from L.L. Bean. And these packages appear and people have clothes. And there's not one person in my family who can make the clothes, who actually makes the clothes. Somebody else makes them. Somebody else ships them. Somebody else delivers them. Somebody else packages them. But we wear them, right? We press the button on the website and it magically appears, right? But you realize how many people are involved just for you to have a shirt. There's a lot of people. There was a famous article called I, Pencil one time that was written about what it takes to make one ordinary pencil. It's mind-boggling how many different industries are involved in making a single pencil. And so you have to remember, it's the Spirit who's providing for you. It's God that's doing it, but he's doing it through the work of ordinary people that they're doing. And you see how profound this concept is. And I know we've talked about this some already, but how profound this is, that the work of the tradesman, the farmer, the plumber, the truck driver is every bit as valuable as the work of the theologian and the doctor and the lawyer and the professions. We need all of these things. And God is at work in all of these things. Bezalel was a craftsman. He worked with his hands. God's Spirit worked through him, and he made a really nice tent. But what was that tent? It was the dwelling place of God. Amazing what God can do through ordinary people. So recognize, this makes whatever you're doing also a ministry of God. Whether you're staying at home caring for children, or you're working in the community, or you're teaching, whatever you're doing, God is using you as a conduit of his grace and his care to the world. So we need to recognize that. And fourthly, we need to celebrate God's good gifts wherever we encounter them. I think this is a challenge for Christians. We fall into the danger of thinking that only explicitly Christian work has value. And there are some dangers with this. One is simply the fact that we sometimes fail to realize that something being explicitly Christian doesn't mean it's sin-free. Right? That even the things Christians do are still marred by sin. And this is one of the great impulses. You've seen this, right? Where there's a whole Christian music industry, there's a Christian movie industry, there's a Christian art industry. And so whatever the world is, we got to have one with just a Christian label on it. And oftentimes what's produced is no better than what's in the world, only maybe it has fewer curse words in it or something like that. Christians shouldn't be satisfied with that. That's not what the doctrine of vocation is about. Is just sanitize and sort of do things that are just aping what's in the culture. At the same time, though, we don't want to say that non-Christians are incapable of doing really good work. And we need to be able to acknowledge when unbelievers do good work. I put a quote in your outline that I think is interesting. This is from John Calvin on this issue. He says, "The mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself, nor despise it where it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God." And Calvin here had in mind advances in medicine and science and the arts. And he specifically refers to Bezalel in this context as the fact that God does do good things even through unbelievers, and we need to recognize it and praise God for it. And to thank God for the work that he does So the heart surgeon who does excellent work, we're thankful. God, the artist who paints with true realism, we're thankful. The contractor who hangs straight drywall, we're thankful. And yes, the man, children, who finishes our floors and sands them down and re-coats them for us, we're thankful because God has given that man gifts and abilities and he's using them and God is blessing us through those gifts and abilities. And we need to learn and we need to teach our children to recognize the work of the Spirit wherever we see it and to give God thanks for it. Of course, this doesn't mean we need to embrace everything unbelievers do, right? We know that there are many things that are contrary to the gospel we cannot embrace, but we give thanks for those things that we can give thanks for when we see them. Chariots of Fire, movie that won 4 Academy Awards, 1981. Story that contrasts two men who both won gold medals at the 1924 Paris Olympics. One man running to justify his existence. His identity is his running, and winning is the way he justifies his existence. The other man is running to glorify God. And that is presented in a very striking contrast, in a very powerful way, that's not preachy, that's not trite, that's not overly simplistic, like so many Christian movies are. And the fascinating thing about that is the executive producer on that movie is a man named Dodi Fayed, an Egyptian playboy, a Muslim. He's the man that died with Princess Diana. No interest in Christianity at all. And as far as I can tell, no one that worked on that movie had any interest in Christianity at all. I mean, they got some consultation from some of Eric Little's relatives, and those people were Christians. But isn't that fascinating? That by the grace of God, because that's all it is, a bunch of unbelievers can produce a movie that gives glory to God. And in some ways do it better, oftentimes, than so-called Christian movies trying to do that very thing. We need to be able to say, thank you, Lord, because it's God's truth. Wherever it appears, as Calvin says, we say, thank you, Lord, for your truth. We ought to pray for the people around us. You experience this all the time in your life. You benefit from the ministry of God through unbelievers all the time. And you need to thank God for that. You pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation, but thank God that He is so great, He can use even His enemies to bless His people. So celebrate God's work wherever you see it. And then finally, marvel at the fact that God uses people like you and me as a conduit of His love to other people, and offer yourself willingly to serve the Lord God. Because here's the amazing thing. If God can use unbelievers in so many incredible ways, what can He do with believers? People who actually want to serve Him. See, that's the profound point here, is that He's actually using all people. But a lot of those people have no interest in Him. They're not benefiting from that. They're not taking joy in the fact that they're serving the Lord of the universe. But you can, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer this morning, you can see your work in this particular light, recognize you are working out the purposes of God. No matter how simple whatever you do is, God works through it. You may not know exactly how, but He does. And you can do that consciously, giving Him praise. There's an interesting biblical example to this from King Cyrus, the Persian king, that was over the people of God when he sent them back after the exile. And the scripture speaks about Cyrus in Isaiah 45. And it says, God called Cyrus by name. And God blessed Cyrus and made his kingdom strong. And he did all of that so Cyrus would send his people, God's people, back to the promised land. But I put in your outline Isaiah 45:5, where God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And he says this to Cyrus, I will gird you, though you have not known me. Cyrus didn't serve God willingly. He didn't do all that stuff because he loved God and he wanted to please God. He didn't receive any benefit from doing that service to God's people. God uses unbelievers like that all the time. But do you see how different your situation is if you have a relationship with God? You can offer yourself to God willingly, joyfully, purposefully. And you can do your work with your mind set saying, I am an instrument in the hand of God. God is doing good to these other people through me in whatever it is I'm doing. And that transforms your ordinary work into something that's sacred. No matter what it is you do, there's a profound dynamic here. Matthew Henry says, skill in secular employments is God's gift and comes from above. From Him the faculty is and the improvement of it. To His honor, therefore, all knowledge must be devoted, and we must study how to serve Him with it. See what he's saying there? The gift is His. The improvement of the gift is His. But what's the purpose? So that you would use it for His glory. And if you're a Christian, you can do that consciously. You can offer yourself to God's service. Last month there was an article in the Wall Street Journal, a very unusual, an article about a doorman. It wasn't very long, and the author just simply said, there's a guy in my building named Carlos who came to the United States when he was 18 years old as an immigrant and began working as a porter and worked his way up to doorman and served as the doorman in my Manhattan apartment building for over 30 years. And then when his wife got ill, he retired. And not long after that, wife recovered, but Carlos died. And I'm just writing to say there's some really great people in the world who do great work that we might not ordinarily notice. And he wrote this, Carlos was not only a dear man, but also a great doorman. A classic case of how your job is what you decide to make of it. He felt privileged to be a doorman, and he put his heart into his job every day. Ran to the curb to help the old people with their packages. Held the door, asked after their children. Assisted people in whatever way that he could. Bent down and talked to the children. We don't think very much of doormen. We don't have them here, right, where we live. But of all the jobs that a person could do, we wouldn't list that as very high on the food chain of jobs. And yet this man is written about in the Wall Street Journal because he did his work joyfully and willingly. And I don't know what his spiritual condition is, but if you can be a doorman in such a way that you bless other people and honor God to some extent, even as an unbeliever, how much more can you and I do whatever it is we've been called to do for the glory and honor of God? That we can be a conduit of God's love to other people. And after all, this is exactly what Jesus Christ came and showed us and did for us. He came and took the most unglamorous job there was. And he went to the cross and suffered and died for sinners. And he did it willingly. He offered himself willingly. As the scripture tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ served God joyfully because he knew he was honoring the Lord of glory and he knew he was doing good for his people. And it's only in the strength of Jesus Christ that people like you and me can offer ourselves to the Lord. Recognize what a profound privilege you have. You can consciously be used by God in His ministry of grace to the world. God works through all kinds of people. So we need to celebrate the work of the Spirit wherever we see it. And we need to offer ourselves that God would use us in His great work in this world. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is so profound. We can't imagine what this man Bezalel must have experienced when he and the other artisans worked and made all the tapestries and the gold fixtures. He made the very Ark of the Covenant. Lord, things which after he made them, he wasn't even allowed to see because they went into the holiest place. But Lord, what a privilege to be used like that. And Lord, in the same way, as your Spirit has given us abilities and as you've given us work to do, would you please help us to see our own position as those called by you and gifted by you and used by you as a conduit of your love to the world. We pray, Lord, we learn more and more to be thankful for the gifts we see in others and for your ministry to us through others. But we pray, Lord, above all, that we would offer ourselves to your service willingly and joyfully, and that we might do this through the strength and grace that's given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself willingly for us, that we might be born again into your family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll sing back in praise to the Lord. We're going to use a red hymnal like this that you should have in your pew, or should be some of these under the seats. And we'll be singing from Psalm 7. First of all, we'll sing some Psalm 19. And then in a moment, we'll sing from Psalm 72. So Psalm 19, Selection A, is a psalm that reminds us of God's revelation of himself in the world, that the heavens themselves are declaring the glory of God. This reminds us of this concept of God's work through all of creation and the special joy and privilege we have of being those who can willingly praise his name. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 19A.